Yeah, good.
Not too bad, thanks. I'd lost my notes, so I'm just very, very quickly putting some notes together for...
Oh, I saw you looking a bit perplexed.
Yes, yes. Welcome to perplex mode.
Hello, everyone.
Hiya.
Good evening, Mr. Fry.
Evening, Mr. Lloyd. How are you?
Not too bad, thank you. And you all in the household?
More or less, I've got a separate monitor for that. Try to be technical, you see.
Oh, you spoil them.
Yeah, you're on the big screen, very large,
mate. Oh, dear. Oh, I do apologise. I should have...
Jack and Buddy watching.
Yeah, Sam says a Jack and Buddy watching.
No, they've gone to sleep back before you even started.
Yeah, I mean, I mean that's quite an effect, isn't it, to send people to sleep even before I've started speaking.
It's impressive, mate.
It is. Right, just give me a second. I'm just... Hello? Hello, Peter. Well, I think we will make a start, and we might have some stragglers joining later on. But right, Steve, would you open in prayer for us, please?
Thank you,
Father God. We do thank you again for this time to study your word. Just thank you, Lord, for the privilege of joining together in Jesus' name. And just ask, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and minds now to what Peter has to share. And just help him, Lord, to gather his thoughts and just bring everything together for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, folks. So this evening, we are going to... continue our Old Testament survey, and we're going to look at the next book of the Torah after Leviticus. So we've done Genesis, we've done Exodus, we've done Leviticus, and this evening we're going to do the book of Numbers. So the fourth book of the Torah, the fourth book of Moses as it's referred to. And the title of Numbers in the directly translated from the Hebrew is actually In the Wilderness. In the Wilderness. So the Jewish and the Hebrew speaking readers of the Old Testament, of the original Hebrew, they don't know anything about a book of Numbers, but the book they know of is called In the Wilderness, because the book of Numbers essentially records the experience of the children of Israel traveling from the mountain of God, the Mount Sinai, through and finally then preparing to enter what we call the Promised Land, or the Land of Israel, much, you know, 40 years, tragically 40 years later. So we have an outline for the book of Numbers. And we'll work through it, and we'll have some scripture readings as well as we go through. So, as I said, the book spans the period of history of the children of Israel have just received the law at Mount Sinai. Moses has just received the law from God, and in a sense, we then have the book of Leviticus, as it were, which it elaborates and extends and expands our understanding of all of the ceremonial and all of the integration of God's way of life and law with all of the day-to-day occurrences. But the children of Israel are not yet in the Promised Land in order to live and apply that in the Promised Land. They're almost in a kind of a limbo between Mount Sinai, the Mount of God, where they've received the law, and then their final destination, which will be Israel and the Promised Land. So to give you an idea, in our next slide when it works. If you're able to see that that slide relatively clearly, we've got the Sinai Peninsula right in the centre. We've got northeastern tip of Egypt. We've got Arabia to the bottom right hand side, and then we've got the land of Canaan, or essentially what is now land of Israel, to the northeast. And we can see on this map it sort of marks out one of the possible journey routes, or routes of the journey of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt finally through to the promised land. So that gives us some idea of the area that the children of Israel were wandering through in their time in the wilderness. And depending on where you locate Mount Sinai, it gives you an idea. Some locate it in what is known traditionally as the Sinai Peninsula or the wilderness of Egypt. And then others believe that it's out actually Mount Jabal, I think it is, in what we would call modern Arabia today. So there is dispute as to the location of Mount Sinai. I think there's more evidence for the modern appraisal of where it is, Mount Jabal, I believe it's referred to, as opposed to the traditional site of Mount Sinai, which depended entirely upon the emperor's mother, Catherine, deciding that that was where Mount Sinai was. So there was actually no real biblical evidence or to support that, other than the ravings of an insane zealot, we might Which say. Was it Julian? I can't remember.
A Roman emperor.
Right? Yes, a Roman emperor. Yeah. So going back to our outline of Book of Numbers, we see the first. I should explain that the Book of Numbers is so called, the title in the English, because the book essentially begins and ends with a numbering or a census of the children of Israel, or we could say an accounting of the children of Israel, a census of the children of Israel at the beginning and then later on towards the end of the book. In fact, there's a numbering at their departure from Mount Sinai, having received the law, a numbering at that point, and then there's a final numbering before they then, the leadership transfers from Moses to Joshua, and then there's the final preparations for the taking of the promised land. And there's a great deal of typological significance to the Book of Numbers for us as New Testament believers. So we read it originally as history, and we read it in its original historic context. But there's also an application for us today, because the New Testament describes us as being sojourners, as being between two encounters, as it were, with the Lord. Our first encounter, where we enter into a new covenant relationship with God, which is what the children of Israel experienced at Mount Sinai. Yes, they already had a covenant relationship with God through the Abrahamic covenant, through their natural being the natural descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and this is the covenant that God had faithfully kept to bring them out of Egypt and to make them his people at Mount Sinai. But nevertheless, they entered into a further covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which compared to the Abrahamic, as we've discussed, is a more intimate covenant. And so the same is true for us New Testament believers. We, when we come to Christ, when we come to seek revelation and relationship with God and covenant relationship with God, then just like the children of Israel, we have that Sinai experience where God calls us and we enter into that more intimate covenant relationship with him. But then that sets us off on a trajectory whereby, like the children of Israel, we're no longer at home, because our future home as believers now is, of course, the future. It's in the future. It's chronologically in the future. It's ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. And prior to that, it's Christ's rule upon the earth in what we refer to as the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth. And that, of course, is preceded by the Lord returning and resurrecting and rapturing those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as the children of Israel had these two points of reference, they had the making of the covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and then they had the anticipation of entering into this new, or the fullness of that covenant in new life at a future time and in a different place, or a place that had been was demonstrably different from where they'd been in Egypt and the experience that they would have walking in the wilderness. And so the same is very much true for us as New Testament believers. Before we know Christ, we're in the world, we're in Egypt, we're in bondage to the ruler of Egypt, to the ruler of this world. No matter whether we like it or not, we're making bricks for Pharaoh. But then, by God's grace, he calls us out and he makes this covenant with us. And then that transforms us, whereby we're no longer at home in Egypt anymore, because it changes our identity. It changes our identity. It changes our nature and our relationship with God, but also our relationship with our circumstances. And Egypt becomes to us a wilderness. It was our home. It was our home. There's Egypt naturally in all of us. Egypt is a type of the world. It's a type of the fallen creation. And there's some Egypt naturally, inevitably, in all of us. But because of the work that the Lord does through bringing about this new covenant relationship, nevertheless, our identity is in Christ. And suddenly that which was our familiar home becomes, as it were, a wilderness. It's just a somewhere that we pass through in order to arrive at our final destination and what will be the fulfillment of that covenant and our final dwelling place. And so in the meantime, we find ourselves, just like the children of Israel, wandering in the wilderness. So what they experienced literally and physically, we, in a sense, experience predominantly spiritually, and then often live out these experiences in our physical circumstances. So yes, we may experience, just as the children of Israel did, opposition. You know, there were kings and nations that came out directly to stop the children of Israel pursuing their path through the wilderness. And we also might find ourselves in a similar physical situation where we find ourselves obstructed in the pursuit of our faith, and as we do perhaps in the Western world increasingly, as Christianity is consistently jettisoned, and any influence of Judeo-Christianity is partitioned and compartmentalized away from our society, bearing in mind obviously the historical influence that it's had. And increasingly believers then find themselves, as they seek to simply walk through the wilderness to arrive at the promised land, they find obstructions, they find conflict, they encounter trials and problems, and also seduction as well. Don't worry about the promised land. Let's concentrate on this nice little oasis in the wilderness that, you know, you can set up. You can make, you know, this can be your promised land. And so all of the experiences that the children of Israel have are to some extent illustrative to us and a pattern. Their physical experiences are a pattern, in a sense, very often of our spiritual experiences. They encounter principalities and powers in the literal sense that seek to obstruct them, divert them, stop them from realizing the fulfillment of God's covenant to them. We can encounter the same, but spiritual principalities and powers that are looking to obstruct, to distract, to divert, to impoverish and raid us of the bounty and the glory that the Lord has given us. And as we know, for example, in Scripture, I forget exactly where it is, I think it might be in Jeremiah, where the children of Israel are challenged by God for the fact that not only did they, as we will look at, transport his tent, his tabernacle with them through the wilderness, but they also carried the cult centres, as it were, and mobile cults of other gods as well. And that's a big challenge for us as New Testament believers, to shed ourselves of the inherent idolatry of Egypt, because that's what the children of Israel were carrying with them. They were carrying the inherent idolatry of Egypt, where we value ourselves, the creation, some aspect of the creation, more so than, in fact, arriving at God's plans and purposes for us. So let's turn to some scripture to help us flesh out this outline that we've looked at. And so the first point on this outline is that the children of Israel are preparing that departure from Sinai that we talked about. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. And for the sake of people following along, I think it would probably be easier if I do the reading and then everyone can hear, those online and also those who've joined us here in person. So Numbers chapter 1, and it's verses 1 to 4. Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house." So here God begins to organize the children of Israel according to his pattern of how they are to walk through the wilderness. But it begins with an accounting, doesn't it? It begins with an accounting. And interestingly, when we go into the New Testament, to the book of Romans, and chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 11 verses in order to help us appreciate the significance. So I've just talked about how God essentially got Moses to number the people, to take an account of what was going on. Because why? Because this was a pivotal moment of change in Israel's life. They had been prisoners in bondage in Egypt, and they were about to become an army, or a nation, an army, and a travelling troop, as it were, not of actors or acrobats, but a mobile army, a nation. And so where they'd been totally static in Egypt, there was going to be, in their experience of life, a complete transformation in their way of life from being static and doing the same thing day in and day out in the same place. Now it was going to be somewhat transformed and they were going to be on the move. So let's see if we can pick up the premise here within Romans of this similar concept of this transformation that takes place and the need to take an account. So Paul says in chapter 6, he says, "What shall we say then? shall we continue in Egypt? No, sorry, in sin, that grace may abound. Certainly not. How shall we who died to Egypt, sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? In other words, those who went through the Red Sea, you remember that experience where the children of Israel, they come out of Egypt, and they're immediately pursued by the Egyptian army, but they pass through the Red Sea, miraculously so, which is something that they could never go back from. They can never go back, because there is, in fact, God's not going to repeat the miracle just for them to return. And they were, in that sense, they passed through water. They were immersed. They themselves were never actually wet as a result of it, but nevertheless, they passed through the water. So he says, you're baptized into his death. Once you're on the other side of the Jordan, you can't go back. You can't go back to being whoever you were in Egypt. That is gone. Therefore, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You notice that challenge, we should walk in newness of life. The children of Israel, if they were going to make it through the desert, if they were going to make it through the wilderness, they couldn't behave the same way they behaved back in Egypt. However hard they toiled in Egypt, that was not going to help them. They were going to have to walk. They were going to have to walk. When you walk, it means you leave something behind. It means that you are not invested and completely wrapped up in where you are. Because as you walk, you are constantly leaving the past and the present behind, and you're pressing on to the future. And that is our challenge. Is the result of this transformation that that Israel experienced by being called out of Egypt. The same is true for us. We've got to walk in newness of life. We can't go back to trying to build pyramids in the wilderness, because there isn't enough rock there to be hewn, and so they'll just end up being very small, pitiful sandcastles. But that's the story of our lives, isn't it, as Christians? When we stop pursuing the paths that God calls out for us, we end up building pitiful sandcastles. I know I do anyway. So, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, in other words, you've gone through the Red Sea, you've entered into the newness of life, and so therefore, what does God do? He provides Israel with a pattern, and this pattern, as we'll see when we look further at this, this pattern is how they are to arrange themselves in order to, whenever they need to walk from place to place. And that's what the Lord has provided for us, the Lord Jesus, in the likeness, in the pattern of his death, the pattern of his resurrection, to walk in newness of life. So there's lots of sort of parallel typological illustrations between Numbers and New Testament. But I'll read on, sorry. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Again, there's that terminology that we can relate back to Egypt, where the children of Israel were slaves. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that's true, isn't it? You know, if a person is a slave, then were they to die, then they're free of their bondage, aren't they? They're free of their bondage. And then if God resurrects them to new life, then they've got no need to carry on behaving like a slave, because they've been liberated by that. Now, of course, in reality, it's not us that dies in an experiential way. It's Christ that has died on our behalf. And then all of the accomplishment of his death and resurrection are credited to us. Well, what have we just said? Numbers is a book about divine accounting. Because Numbers is a book about divine accounting. God says, count them up, Moses. And then at the very end, he also says, count them up again, which we'll move on to. And that's what we need to doing. Knowing, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. The Pharaoh no longer has dominion over you. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also account yourselves, or number yourselves, to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, your translation might have reckon, or consider yourselves. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, or likewise, you also consider yourselves. But it literally means to count off, to number, you know. And so we can see here this parallel concept between the experience of the children of Israel here in the book of Numbers, in God's divine accounting book, and the transformative relationship, or sorry, this transformative experience, which involved their relationship with God, going from serving Pharaoh to now being able to walk with God. We can see a parallel with that and that incident and the experiences that they had, also with what we've experienced now with the Lord Jesus Christ, encountering him, passing through the waters, never being able to go back, transforming our identity and our nature and our purpose, and then pressing on with him. But we have to apply God's divine accounting. We have to apply it to our lives. You know, it's all too easy, isn't it, when a person through their circumstance and through their habitual experience and behavior, we call it today, don't we? We call it PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. And that's what our flesh is. That's what our flesh is completely consumed and determined by. Our flesh is determined by our old nature, our old man. That's, you know, we're all suffering as believers from, as it were, spiritual PTSD. Because we've all lived habitually in the experience and under the dominion of sin and the fallen creation. And it's very easy, isn't it, when we, you know, for those who suffer with PTSD, that very often they will project the circumstances that they used to experience and the mindset that this conditioned in them, they'll end up projecting it into their present or their future circumstances, which are actually completely different. You know, it's like soldiers, isn't it? They'll go away, they'll go through, they'll have some sort of trauma experience, and then, for example, you know, they're just having a nice walk through the forest, and suddenly, you know, this glazed look comes across their face, and they're back wherever they were in perhaps a similar sort of forest setting, and they're reliving that moment in time. And that's what our flesh as believers wants to do. It wants to take hold of our senses, whereby we relive being back in Egypt. But we're not back in Egypt. Spiritually, we're not back in Egypt. Spiritually, we've been set free from Egypt. And now we have the task of walking with the Lord towards our future home. So, this is going a little bit slower than I'd anticipated, but all good stuff. So, the children of Israel, they have to travel from Sinai, and they have to start heading towards the promised land. And there's a sort of a staging post that they arrive at, which is a place called Kadesh. And so let's turn and let's just read a little bit about how they prepare, or the fact that they do prepare. And it's very organized. It's not just, right, this, we need to go in this direction, guys. So you all get what you feel that you need, and off we go, and we'll work it out from there. That's not how God does things. Remember, what did Jesus say to his apostles when, in for example, Matthew 28, of the people that would be called by the gospel to be followers of Jesus says, go and make disciples. That's right. And what's a disciple? A disciple is a learner, and he's a learner, or they are a learner of what? They're a learner of a consistent pattern of information and behaviour. So then in Numbers chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, we come across this pattern of how God wanted the children of Israel to walk. And he says, "Now it came to pass on the 20th day," Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony." And so the tabernacle, remember we've talked about the tabernacle, this very ornate tabernacle, tent of meeting, where the children of Israel would come and perform the rituals and the ceremony that God had prescribed in order for them to live and maintain their covenant relationship with him. And the tabernacle was the representation of his presence among them. Just as we talk in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus being the presence of God amongst us, as he tabernacled amongst us. So this was the case with the tabernacle. And it talks about the cloud was taken up above the tabernacle of the testimony, because at that time God provided this in a sense it was a providential guidance system. It was really heavenly GPS, because basically by day there would be a cloud rather akin to what we would perceive as almost like a whirlwind, but not as active and as
fierce
indeed as that going from the tabernacle right up to into the clouds, into the heavens. And this was like a marker, as it were, to say this is where the tabernacle is to dwell. And by night it was a pillar of fire. I mean, you know, you just turn the light on in the cloud and suddenly you've got the pillar of fire. So the children of Israel always knew where to go, because the cloud or the pillar of fire, and it was normally by day, would move to the next destination. So the next pinpoint on their GPS would start pinging and they'd know, that's it, we need to go and move there. And of course, this talks about how we need the guidance of the Lord. We need to interpret his guidance. And how do we do that? Through a knowledge of his word. Anyway, I'm just trying to relate what they experienced to how we can interpret this book, so that rather than it just being some sort of abstract historical account of the children of Israel wandering through the desert, making every possible human mistake they could, that actually it's also a parallel illustration to us of how we are to walk with God. And we need to walk with God according to his testimony. So then verse 12, "And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran." So they started out for the first time. So there we go, there's an example of where the cloud moves and it shifts somewhere else, and that gives them their destination to head off for, from the wilderness of Sinai to the wilderness of Paran. "So they started out," verse 13, "so they started out for the first time, according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard," or flag, the standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over their armies was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon." So here we see that God has a vanguard. God has a vanguard of his people set off first. He's organized. There is a pattern to follow. And then verse 17, it says, "Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle, and the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Eleazar, the son of Shadur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. So a bit challenging this evening. Verse 20, and over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things. The holy things being all of the paraphernalia that concerned the temple worship. And so here we see that God sets out a pattern. He sets out a pattern of how we are to walk. That is what God is saying. There was a pattern for how the children of Israel were to travel through that wilderness, and there is also a pattern for us. And of course, we've read about it in Romans chapter 6, which is Jesus walked in newness of life. He walked unto God. He served God. And that's what the children of Israel are doing here. If people do have questions or comments, please do feel free to interject. I can stop speaking. Supposedly. So then, unfortunately, the children of Israel, despite managing to navigate their way somewhat through the desert, as we see, in fact, in the very next chapter of the book of Numbers, the people complain. And this is the constant refrain. This is the constant reality of the fact that in the book of Numbers, all of the very worst attributes of human nature are laid bare in the failings of the children of Israel as they walk through the wilderness. And in some sense, I guess it's good that God's very realistic. And it also shows the fact that he's, just as he was very realistic with the children of Israel, he also will be very realistic to us, with us. And the fact is that we do fail, don't we? We do find ourselves, well, I do anyway. Mm-hmm. I'll hold my hand up and say, I complain. I'm there wondering, you know, where God's provision is. Why, you know, why isn't there, he's brought us out in the middle of the wilderness. There's no Burger King, there's no Sainsbury's, there's no McDonald's drive-thru. There's no tomatoes, and eggs. Where is everything going to come from? Because of course they had to learn to walk in the natural world with a supernatural God. A really supernatural God. You see, all the gods of Egypt were basically just man's superstition and the veneration of the creation. And it all worked whilst they were in the land of Egypt, because you've got all of the means of civilization there. But out in the wilderness, oh no. And so really there's the challenge out in the wilderness to actually find out what it's like to walk with a supernatural God. And that's the challenge to the children of Israel. And that's the challenge to us as well from the book of Numbers. We have to account, those things that we have to account, is that we're setting off on this journey as a result of a transformation in our lives, that there is a pattern for us to follow, and that we have to walk with the supernatural God, which is an enormous challenge to us, because we're all, although we are no longer part of Egypt, unfortunately there's a little bit of Egypt in all of us. And that's what we're familiar with. We're familiar with the gods of this world and the goods of this world, the goods and the gods of this world. That's what we live by. That's how we measure the benevolence and the blessings of God, as opposed to perhaps having to go out where there's nothing and then being able to see the power of God in the wilderness. Anyway, tragically, the children of Israel arrive not very far, because the actual distance that they're travelling is actually not that far. So from whichever Mount Sinai you choose, whether it's the one on the Sinai Peninsula or the one in the Arabian desert, the actual distance from where they set off to the staging point just south of the land of Israel is not that far. But unfortunately, it's in a sense, we might say it's not far enough. It's not far enough. They haven't walked long enough with God, because on the very edge of the promised land, God then begins to prepare the children of Israel to invade. So let's read about what happens there in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, And I'll just begin reading from verse 1, Numbers chapter 13. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers they shall send a man, every one a leader among them." And so these 12 spies, they go out and they spy out the land, and they bring back a report. And then if we read from verse 26 of the same chapter, Numbers chapter 13, verse 26. "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron." That's the spies. "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh," where we've left them. "And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him and said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And so here we have this example, these 12 spies, they go to spy out the land, and two, Caleb and Joshua, or Hoshea, who then becomes Joshua, come back with a positive report, and you know, they point out all the good things, and they're realistic about the challenges, and they say, look, come on, let's go up at once and take possession. But then the others, they turn around and they say, no, this is going to be too tough for us. And sadly, we experience those two voices, don't we, in our lives. We experience the voice of Caleb that says to us, come on. And then we experience the voice of those spies saying, no, we can't. And that's part of the challenge of walking in the wilderness, is to concentrate on the word of the Lord by his faithful servants, and also in our own conscience, to recognise the Lord's word. Not to be presumptive, but when we see the opportunity for God's word to be fulfilled, to pursue that, despite the quite obvious obstacles and problems that we may have to face. And that really is the challenge of our faith, isn't it? It's one that I think I stumble with a great deal. It's very easy to listen to those voices of doubt, to dissuade, to look at the obstacles, to look at the conflict and the length of conflict, and to be distracted from the fact that actually we don't war in the flesh. The children of Israel had to. They had to physically go to war. But of course, God would have fought on their side. And that's what they don't take into account. And so the children of Israel, they turn around and they say, boy, no way, we're not doing that. Absolutely not. And then Moses chastises them. And he says to them, you know, you've disobeyed the Lord. And the Lord instructs Moses to tell them that basically that's it. They are going to have to turn around. And then they're going to have to basically go off and walk through the wilderness until that entire generation that refused to enter in have died. And that represents to us the example of our old man. Our old man likes the idea of the promised land. Our old man likes the idea of salvation. But our old man is not suited at arriving at God's salvation. And so God has to turn it around, put our old man to death, send us off in the wilderness. I mean, not literally, please don't imagine for any moment I'm trying to suggest literally these are the things. I mean, it might be, but I check very much with Christian colleagues as to whether or not you the Lord has told you to wander off in the wilderness until you die. I wouldn't recommend that.
Doing that anyway, aren't we?
Yes.
As you said earlier, we're in the wilderness.
We are very much spiritually, yeah. and it's basically recognizing that tragically our flesh, when our flesh is confronted, when our old man is confronted, it will turn round and say, no way, and Lord turns around and says, yeah, absolutely, because it's not appropriate. It's not appropriate for the old man to actually experience and inherit my salvation. And so the Lord sends us off to go and experience those trials that will really identify us that we're walking in the flesh, and in fact we need to walk in newness of life. But of course, then what happens? The children of Israel, they're provoked, and they turn around and say, oh, no, we'll go up now. Because, of course, the idea of wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years until you die, not such an attractive proposition, is it? Than at least having a crack at taking the promised land. And again, this is an example to us of our flesh. We like the idea. We like the sound of salvation, but actually we don't necessarily like the idea of wandering around in the wilderness until our old man's died off. We'd much rather experience the benefits, as it were, of the promised land now. And this, for those of us who appreciate what I'm talking about, this is an example to us of the attraction of what we call the health and wealth gospel. That our flesh is inevitably attracted, not to the right way of obtaining the things from the promised land, but is actually predisposed to pursue the wrong way of trying to obtain all of the benefits of the promised land. So tragically, we contend within ourselves with our flesh has two kind of predispositions. One, we don't fancy it, but then fancying it, but very much on our terms, in our time frame, when we feel like it, which is now, please. All of the kingdom benefits now, please, in healing and miracles. And the Lord says, yeah, but I need a bit of wilderness wandering out of you. Like, no, we don't want that. We just want to be kingdom kids and all the benefits of the kingdom now. And, of course, what happens? The children of Israel get routed, and they do indeed then go off and experience that 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And this highlights to us the fact that the number 40 is very much a number associated with a time of testing from God. Remember, the Lord Jesus went out into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights. He was in the wilderness being tested. So the number 40 is always an example to us of a period of testing. And so the children of Israel, as they go through their journey, they experience various characters, like, as we see in this outline, Balak and Balaam. Balak was a king of Moab, and Balaam was a prophet for hire, from Babylon. And indeed, Moab, Balak hired Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel, But instead, the Lord, and a curse is a very significant thing. A curse would determine a person's destiny, obviously negatively. We're not familiar with talking about these things in this way in the modern secularized West. We wouldn't, someone could say the very, very worst thing of us, and we'd just turn around and say, we used to just turn around and say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. These days, of course, we run off into the corner of the room and start bawling our heads off because someone said something nasty to us. But that's our problem. That's not because we necessarily perceive words had the gravity that they did in those days. But when a prophet would utter a curse or a prophecy negatively, then it was thought to have supernatural significance and determinative powers upon the individuals upon which it is and which it's pronounced. But we see, for example, in chapter 23 of Numbers, as time runs out, chapter 23 of the book of Numbers, what actually happens when Balaam finally arrives to curse the children of Israel. I'll read from verse 16. So Numbers chapter 23, verse 16. And it says, "Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth." So notice the Lord has met him and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he, Balaam, took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." So there we see. In fact, we'll read through to verse 22. It says here, verse 21, "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." Now remember, the children of Israel didn't actually have a king at this time, and that is referring to God. God is their king. "God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox." So basically, what our enemies intend for our harm, God will turn for our blessing. Now, will we experience things that are harmful to us? Yes, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. But the point is, the Lord is with us. And yes, we have encounters and things, harm will be done to us. We will have, harmful situations. I don't just mean from experiences, but just the way we live our life. We're not supernaturally indemnified from from suffering and having bad backs like myself and so on and so forth. You know, these are real things that we face, and they're real challenges to our faith as well. And but the Lord is with us, and the Lord, you know, as we're told in the book of Romans, all things work together for good. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good to those who are called. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes. So there is this divine indemnification, this divine guarantee that God will get us through. And later on in the book of Numbers, there is then that second census that takes place in Numbers chapter 26. We won't read it due to time, but nevertheless there's that second census that takes place, and there are more Israelites in the second census than there was in the first. So even though God has turned them around and sent them off to go and die in the wilderness, that particular generation, nevertheless the generation that will in fact enter into Israel is greater, larger in number than in fact the original generation that God brought out of Egypt. So God will perform his word. God will fulfill his promises to us. And we have that first census when we are to reckon ourselves dead and dead with Christ and alive to God. And also there's another census, and that's the census that that second census is the census that we all look forward to, when we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That second census, not for punishment, but for a recognition of God's increase in our lives and for his glory, for his accomplishment. So the book of Numbers, very much a book historically about yesteryear and the experiences of the children of Israel, but also very much a book that is pertinent and relevant to us today. And we see four major themes in the book, just to finish up this evening. We see four major themes in the book of Numbers. First of all, God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. That he would bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, or children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land. And this is very significant because, as I said, when you read the book of Numbers, the one thing that the children of Israel appear is unfaithful. So the fact that God is faithful to his covenant despite his promises, despite the children of Israel's unfaithfulness, is a great encouragement to us, because we all struggle and suffer in the same way with the same challenges spiritually or physically that they did, that God nevertheless will be faithful to his promise to us. And we also see what we call the divine testing of human motives. The divine testing of human motives. Lord, why am I going through this particular trial? Why am I going through this test? Because God very often wants us to recognize our motives for doing things. No, we don't want to go into the promised land. It's too dangerous. No, I don't want to go on with my faith, Lord. It's too dangerous. It's costing me too much. I don't want to carry on this, you know. And then the next minute, oh yes, Lord, no, I can appreciate. Oh, isn't it wonderful? I feel so much better now. And off I go and fall flat on my face. And the Lord says, no, I want you to have the courage in when the difficult circumstances are on, and then have the sobriety when the good times are here, not the other way around. What we tend to, we have the soberness when we're facing the tough things, which we do, don't we? And then we have all the courage when the good things are on offer, and we're like, yeah, you know, because you know, that's how we like it. Anyway, we see God's sovereign rule of the nations. God's sovereign rule of the nations. There were the Moabites, there was Balak and Balaam trying to curse and divert and distract and destroy God's plans and purposes. But God will never allow the spiritual principalities and powers to ever completely overcome and frustrate his purposes in us and in the church's interest. Yes, the church can be battered from pillar to post, but nevertheless never ultimately and fundamentally sunk. And finally, we see God communicating his truth through Israel's culture, or we could say Israel's daily walk with him. God communicating his truth. You know, the children cry out, children of Israel cry out. There's no Burger King, there's no McDonald's drive-thru. Lord turns around and says, don't worry, I'll provide you with some fast food. And there it was, either the manna in the morning or the quails that he blew in from wherever. The Lord provides. Doesn't look as if there's any provision, but the Lord fundamentally provides. Hopefully when we're faithful to him and not just when we complain. But there we go. Anyway, thank you folks for bearing with me this evening as we wandered through the book of Numbers together. And so any thoughts or comments for us?
Silence.
Good. Good.
Hello, Ashley speaking. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you, Peter.
Okay, good. Just glance through as you're talking, and I just saw here verse 51. Chapter 26.
Yeah.
And this was the list of the people of Israel, 601. That was the census, the second census, 600,000 people.
Yes.
That was a large number of people to be wandering, to be...
Manna for.
Yes.
Wandering in the desert.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And some do wonder whether or not that was actually just the men of war. And that there could have been anything up to sort of 2.5 million. Now that is somewhat speculation on the basis that, of course, the census, when we read earlier, was to number the men from 20 years old and above.
Yeah.
So some would argue that in fact that 601,730 was in fact just the fighting men, and so the number was even higher. Let's say probably about in the region of 2.5, 2.75 million, even possibly more. Others see that as as the total amount, but I personally tend to lean towards the former, and that they were probably even more numerous, which is just amazing to imagine. So yes, no, good point. Any other thoughts or comments, folks? No. Okay, that's fine. Hopefully, I've done my job then, and if not, you can always come back to me with any thoughts or comments at a later date. So, right. Anyway, thank you, guys.
Very well and very badly.
Yeah. No. Don't worry, Paul. Could you just close in prayer for us, please?
Yeah, sure.
Thank you.
Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the message that we've heard. Lord, I just pray that it will go into our hearts and minds and take root, that we can learn from it, and that it will guide us in our future walking with you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, brothers and sisters. We will meet again either online or in person, whichever comes first.
Bye for now. Bye, guys.
Good night, God bless.
Bye. See you later. Bye. See you Friday.
Thank you.